If you have a Bible with you, I'd like you to turn to Ephesians in chapter 1. We're going to look at several verses this morning, so it will certainly help you if you can follow it in the Bible. Ephesians and chapter 1. Here at Lansdowne, we have commenced a consecutive exposition of this wonderful book. After his greeting to the church, the Apostle Paul is in this chapter praising and blessing God. His heart is filled with joy. He was himself in prison in Rome, but his heart isn't in prison, he's in the heavenlies. He's rejoicing in the Lord. He's thanking God for all the blessings which God has given to him in Christ, and he's writing to remind his readers. If they're Christians, they have such a lot to thank God for. But whatever may be happening to their bodies, whatever their circumstances may be, why, their hearts and their minds can be lifted up and exalted. They can live on a higher plane. They can have a higher standard of living than anybody else around, because they can be in the heavenlies. And he has reminded them, fourth verse, that they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Blessing number one. That they have been adopted as children of God in Christ. Blessing number two, verse 5. And all the implications of that to be children of God. That they've been redeemed and forgiven at a great cost, the blood of Christ. Verse 7. Blessing number 3. And now this morning we come on to the next blessing that he wants to remind us of, and that is that we have been enlightened in Christ. And we're going to look at verses 8 through to 12 of Ephesians 1. First of all, he says that as Christians, God has made us wise. Verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And then he says that that wisdom and prudence that God has given to us is this: he has revealed to us his plan. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And then in verse 10 he tells us what the plan is, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And then in verses 11 and 12 he says we're going to be part of the plan. We're included in it. We have a place in it. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Now you may be saying, well, that's very wonderful, I haven't understood a word of it. Well, it is very difficult to understand in many ways, especially in the old version, the King James Version. But it isn't all that easy where you have a modern version, because it's full of deep thoughts and long words in the original, over which the scholars discuss and write reams. Now this morning we're going to first of all try to explain the passage. That's what preachers are for, to try to explain the word of God. And then secondly we're going to apply it. We're going to say, well, what has this got to do with us? What practical difference does it make to us today? Explanation, application. That's what I'm here for. That's what you've come to listen to. So let's have a look at it together. First of all, the Apostle Paul says, God has given to us this great blessing of wisdom and prudence. Verse 8. Now, it is just possible that the wisdom and prudence is the wisdom and prudence of God in formulating such a plan as he's going to unfold. But on balance, I think it's the wisdom and prudence which he has given to us. Because verse 9 says he's made known unto us something. He's revealed something to us. He's made us wise. He's revealed some knowledge to us and some understanding. wisdom and prudence. Verse 8. Insight. Wisdom and insight. Wisdom and understanding. What is the difference between the two? Well, really, there's three things here. First of all, there's knowledge. And then there's understanding. And then there's wisdom. And they're not entirely the same thing. You see, knowledge is knowing something. Understanding is, as the word suggests, knowing what it really means. And wisdom is acting upon it, putting it correctly into practice. Let me give you an illustration. When I was a little boy, I was brought up in a mission where you could earn a Lord Walton Bible. Anybody ever heard of that? I don't know if they still do it. A Lord Walton Bible. Evidently, Lord Walton had been a very rich man, and he'd left a kind of trust or legacy behind that if boys and girls would learn certain passages of Scripture by heart, they could have a free Bible. And so I set to work to learn the passages, and one of the passages was the first Psalm. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, for his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. I've never forgotten it. And when I came to the test, I repeated it word perfect, but I didn't understand a word of it. So I had knowledge, but I didn't have understanding. I didn't know what it meant not to stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful, but I got it right. So you could say I knew the first Psalm, but I didn't understand it. But then came a day when I began to understand it, but I wasn't wise because I didn't practice it. Do you see what I mean? It's one thing to know that the godly person doesn't walk in the way of sinners and so on, or take counsel from the ungodly, but meditates in the law of God day and night. It's one thing to understand it, it's a very different thing to do it. And that's wisdom. And so you see, the Apostle Paul says, this is what grace has done, this is what God has done. He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and insight. He's told us his plan. Verse 9. And he's helped us to understand it, and he wants us by his grace and spirit to live in the light of it, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Now, that word mystery is a technical word in the New Testament. It indeed was a technical word at the time when the New Testament was written. A mystery in the New Testament, when it speaks of God making known to us this mystery, it means he has revealed something to us now which was before time hidden. All beforehand there were certain hints and suggestions of things which were to come, but really it hadn't been revealed, but now it has. It doesn't mean something that nobody can understand, a mystery. It doesn't mean that. It means, in some senses, the opposite. It's something God wants everyone to understand, and which he has made us to understand by the enlightenment of his Spirit. It's rather like a statue. You know, when you go to see somebody unveiling a statue, the Queen is going to come. They put the statue up, but it's all shrouded in tarpaulins and things. And you have a look at it and you think, well, it's going to be a human figure. I mean, it's not an animal, it's taller than it's longer, and looks as if it's a human figure with a bit of weight on by the judgment of the tarpaulins or something like that. Maybe he's sitting on a chair or something. So you have some kind of clue, but you don't see it until it's revealed, until on the day the covers are taken away. And the New Testament tells us, not only here, but right throughout the New Testament, that's the wonderful thing that God has done in Christ. Now, he has revealed to us his plan, so that we can know it, and so that we can understand it. Now, at the time when God revealed the gospel, there were other religions that were growing up, and they were called the mystery religions. You see, the old religions of Rome and Greece were barren. People were sick and tired of them. And the philosophies of the learned universities didn't save the soul or bring any joy to the heart or satisfy the human heart. People were seeking and searching for something. God had ordained it like that. God, who purposes all things down history to accord with his own plan, had arranged it to be like that, so the soil would be fertile when the gospel came. But whatever God is going to do, the devil tries to counterfeit it. And so the devil brought in some other false religions, mystery religions, and they were finding some fruitfulness all over the Roman world. But there was a big difference, apart from, of course, the fact that one, the gospel is true and these were false. There was another difference. One was this: these mystery religions said, when you become initiated, you learn certain secret things and you must never reveal them. Never. It's just for the initiated. But the gospel says, when you become initiated, you learn certain secret things, and God wants you to tell the world about what you have learned. We still have certain things today that are a bit like the mystery religions. Initiation, secret things, don't tell anybody. But that's not what the gospel is all about. A plan. Now, what is the plan? What has he revealed to us? Well, verse 10. And this is really a difficult verse, isn't it? That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now, what that means in a nutshell is this. This is God's plan, his eternal purpose and plan. Everything is to be united in and under Jesus Christ in due time to the praise of his glory. That's the plan. Everything is to be united in and under Jesus Christ in due time to the praise of his glory. You see, sin came into the world and into the universe, and it brought disunity, brought division straight away. When Satan rebelled against the authority of God, brought division. He was cast out. And when he brought sin into the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve sinned, immediately they were disunited from God. Whereas they'd walked with God, they'd had union with God, they'd had a perfect relationship with God, now they went and hid. There was a barrier had come down. Disorder, disunity. There was a disunity between themselves. When they were challenged, when Adam was challenged, he immediately blamed his wife. Not the last man to do that. He immediately blamed his wife, which wasn't very loving, as we've said many times before. But you see, immediately sin made him selfish. He was just interested in saving his own skin. Oh, he said, well, it wasn't really my fault. It was her, you know. And he even blamed God. He said, the woman you gave to me, she did it. And then, of course, she blamed the devil. And so there was this kind of disunity came in straight away. And when they had children, one son killed the other. Cain murdered Abel, and soon sin and disunity and disorder was rife throughout humanity in the world. But it wasn't only in the human heart that this disunity came through sin. It affected the whole creation. The whole creation. You see, Adam and Eve, man was the peak of creation. When he did something, it affected everything else. And so you got, even in the natural order, a disunity. Not complete. God preserves things in a certain order. As we know, there are certain laws, physical laws and other kinds of laws. And yet there is this element of disorder and disaster and decay which has come into the world and which we can observe. Now, next Sunday, God willing, no, fortnight, 2 weeks' time, we're going to look again at one of the verses here which speaks of God working all things after the counsel of his own will. We're going to see how that ties up with certain problems. But you know, in insurance companies, sometimes you can't be insured against what are called acts of God. Natural disasters, earthquakes, that sort of thing. Well, in some senses we could call them acts of God, but as I'm going to try to show you in a fortnight's time, that could be very misleading. We have to reckon with sin. We have to reckon with Satan. We have to reckon with the curse, the fall, and the effects of the fall that have brought disaster and disorder right throughout the universe. Earthquakes, hurricanes, suffering, and so on. Well, now, this is what the Bible is telling us here. It isn't always going to be like that. It isn't always going to be like that. God has a plan. And his plan is that in due time, according to the times which he has set for every stage, ultimately he is going to gather together in one all things in Christ. He's going to be the great uniter. And the word which is used here, which is a long Greek word which has 17 letters in it, which is translated in the King James Version, gather together in one, is a word which they use sometimes for to head up or to sum up. When somebody got to the end of a speech and he'd been using various different arguments, then he said, well, now let me sum up. Let me gather the threads together. Let me bring it all together. And this was the sort of idea that there is here. Or sometimes a mathematician who'd been filling reams of paper, as it were, with his arguments and his calculations and his reasoning, then he comes to the kind of conclusion of it all, when he unites it all together in an answer. Or it's used of a conductor of an orchestra who is bringing all the instruments together so that they play harmoniously together in a great symphony. And I want to take, to try and explain this to you, I want to take that last thought because I think it's very helpful. You see, you could put it like this. It's as if the orchestra of the universe is really not playing in harmony. And the players, some of the players in the orchestra, if indeed a great many of them, if not the majority, are actually in rebellion against the conductor. They refuse to read the score. They refuse to try and follow the score. And when they do try, they can't do it. They resent the conductor. They don't want to know. They turn their back upon him. They play anything they like. They go their own way. And so there's a kind of disharmony, a cacophony. And even the very surroundings in which they sit have been affected. Oh, there's some beauty in the building in which they're playing their instruments, and yet if you examined it closely, you would have to say that behind that glory and that beauty there is some dry rot, and the woodworm has got in. There are some faults and some flaws. Even the very instruments which they're playing, some of them are not working correctly. When the trombonist plays, the end falls off or something, and the violinist, his strings keep breaking. There's some fault somewhere. Now, this is what the Bible is trying to say to us. This is what God wants to reveal to us. The world is like that. The universe is like that. But one day, it's all going to come together. God is going to recreate the whole of the earth. This world as we know it is going to be burned with fire. But that's not God's last word. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And everything is going to be transformed. And no longer will there be that suffering in the world and those disasters in the world. Nature, red in tooth and claw. People look at the nature and they say, yes, I can see there is a God. It's beautiful, it's wonderful. But why do you have this hunting of animals? Why do you have this suffering, this bloodshed? Surely God can't want that. How did that come in? That doesn't seem to tie up with a loving God, and so on. Well, this is why we need to know the plan. We need to understand the theology of the Bible, what God is doing, what it's all about, you see. But it's the people. One day, the Bible says, all those instrumentalists, if you like, who are persisting in their rebellion against the conductor whom the composer has appointed, are going to be banished forever. And all their instruments will be renewed, and all their environment will be perfect, and they'll be made perfect, and then they'll play the symphony, the score, exactly as the composer wants it, perfectly. And under that conductor, there will raise up such a wonderful, harmonious tune. Now, that is what this is saying. Wonderful. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. Notice all things, not just all people, all things, everything. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 8. The whole creation waits and groans in bondage. The whole creation waiting. What's it waiting for? The redemption of our bodies. The coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. The new heaven and the new earth. In whom, verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance. We have a part in this. We Christians are going to be there. We're going to come under that conductor. We belong to him. Even now, he has come into us and we are in him, and we are seeking by his help to please him and to play the score and to do right and to unite with all those who belong to him. We don't want any longer to be in rebellion against him. We want to be with him. We've recognized him for who he is, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has set over us. All right, says Paul. Well, listen, he has predestined this, that one day when all this wonderful transformation takes place, you and I are going to be there. It's an inheritance. Aren't we children of God? Well, then we're heirs. Heirs of a glorious inheritance. Nothing can stop him working out his purpose. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. And the whole idea is this, that we should live forever to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Now then, what's the application then? What does it say to us by way of application this morning? Well, isn't it first of all a wonderful privilege to know the plan? Isn't it wonderful that God should reveal to you and I what he's doing and what he is about, and enlighten our minds, that this secret, if you like, should now be revealed, and that we should come to understand it? How do we come to understand it? Not through our human intelligence. Some of the greatest philosophers of the world, the majority of them, haven't a clue. They have not a clue what the world is all about or what's happening. Some of the greatest brains in our universities, some of the greatest teachers, some of those with the most responsible positions, haven't got a clue to the answers to the most important questions that face any man or any woman. Whereas even some boys and girls who've been faithfully taught from their childhood the things of God know far more. You see, he has revealed to us his plan, and it's wonderful when God does that. What a privilege. Friends, how tragic if we missed it. How tragic if we missed it. Somebody in the world will say, they look around at the mess in the world, they look around at the things that are happening, and they say, well, I don't know what God is doing. Oh, but do you know what God is doing? You see, you're a child of God, and so am I, by grace. And we have the scriptures, and he has revealed to us his plan. Can you say, I'm sorry you don't. I'd like to share with you what God is doing. He has revealed to me his plan. He's given to me this insight, this wisdom, this knowledge. I want to share it with you. Trouble with so many of us as Christians today is we don't know the plan. We haven't entered into this blessing. We're still in ignorance. What a tragedy. What's the answer to it? Well, we must study. We must study. Every Christian a student. Make disciples, said Jesus, of all the nations. What does a disciple do? He learns. He sits at the feet of Jesus and he learns. The Apostle Paul said he'd been a disciple of Gamaliel. He'd sat under the tutorship and professorship of Gamaliel. Ah, you and I are to sit under the tutorship of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But we're to work. We're to learn. We're to study. What did we say about the godly man? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He isn't concerned, you see, to get his ideas from the ungodly. Oh, he learns what he can, of course, from the knowledge and technology of the world. Even that's been raised up and given of God. He knows that. He learns that. But he's able to distinguish between that which is mere knowledge and technology and so on, and the ideas and philosophies. And he doesn't listen to the counsel of the ungodly. He comes to the Word, and he's a student of the Word. And of course, this is doctrine. He is somebody who is concerned about doctrine because he wants to understand the plan of God. How foolish of some people to despise doctrine. There are some people, alas, today, just as there probably have always been, who say, oh, I don't want any of that, that's just doctrine. I'm not interested in doctrine. I'm interested in something else as a Christian. But that's a complete denial of what being a Christian is, and what the gospel is all about, and what God wants of his people. Doctrine is just another word for teaching. Teaching is another word for truth. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Somebody says, that doctrine doesn't have any practical results. I'm just interested in practice. Jesus says, your practice is affected by your doctrine. You'll never practice properly as a Christian unless you know the truth. The truth shall set you free. Now, it mustn't be just an intellectualism. An arid thing, mere knowledge. There must be understanding, and there must be wisdom. There must be the practical outworking of that knowledge. But friends, we must never despise doctrine. Jesus said, when we come to worship, we are to worship him in spirit and in truth. And the two go together, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. If someone says the Holy Spirit tells them to worship without the mind, I question whether it's the Holy Spirit. Paul says, I will sing with my spirit and I will sing with my understanding. We were seeing last Thursday, weren't we, that when we are filled with the Spirit, he helps us to mean the words that we're singing. We're not just singing a few choruses to have a happy time, and irrespective of the words, it's welling up from the heart. It's tuned into the mind. It means something to us. In the Psalms, God says to his people, don't be like dumb animals who have no understanding. I will teach you the way that you should go. Don't be like dumb animals. You see, we live in a day and age where there is much irrationality. I don't know if you know that, but people are saying the mind doesn't matter, logical thought doesn't matter, learning doesn't matter. All that matters is having a good time, or all that matters is having a wonderful experience and forgetting the troubles of the world and so on. Having a mind flip, escaping, a kind of escapism. Some people seek it through meditation. Some people seek it through drugs. Some people seek it through indulgence of pleasure. But there's an irrationality abroad. And we must be careful of that. You see it reflected in the arts. Have you not read about those painters who put paintings on the wall and they say, how did you come by this painting? Well, I stood at one side of the room and I threw the paint at the canvas. I got some green and I threw the green, and then I got some red and I threw the red, and then I rode a bicycle all over it. I put it down on the floor and rode a bicycle all over it. And then I sold it, and somebody paid £10,000 for it. This is the nutty world in which we're living. You see, now listen, an animal could do that. And in fact, some artists do it. They put the paints on the floor, they bring in the dog or the monkey or something, and they say, go on, have a jump. Have a jump all over. And the animal makes a real old mess, and then they say, that's a work of art. Now, I haven't time to go into it this morning, but in fact there is a philosophy behind that. The people who are doing it are not always as stupid as you might think. They're saying that the world has no meaning, and that man is no different from a dumb animal, and God says different. And to bypass the mind, and to remove the mind, and to say we're not interested in thought and study, is to even deny our creation, never mind our redemption. We're putting ourselves down to the level of dumb animals. God made us in his image. And he made us that we might think. He gave us minds and he wants us to use them. And when he redeemed us, when he set us free, when he made us his children, he says, and I'm going to now enable you to think higher thoughts than you could have ever done before. I want you to study. I want you to read my word. I want you to learn with understanding what it means to be elect before the foundation of the world. What it means to be adopted into the family of God. What it means to be redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Forgiven of all our trespasses. What it means, what I am doing and what I am going to do. Wonderful thing. That we might live to his praise. Do you know, Paul's heart is filled with the Holy Spirit when he wrote this. As we've seen before, even from the grammar, you can tell it's bubbling out of him. And yet, there isn't a passage in the whole Bible more full of doctrine than Ephesians chapter 1. Now, that's a lesson to us. That's an example to us. But of course, it must make a difference. Must make all the difference to us. All of us. You see, there may be somebody may be saying, oh, but Pastor, I'm no theologian. Well, I say this lovingly, you ought to be. You ought to be. Every Christian should be a theologian. Theology is the study of God. That's what we're called. Called to be students of God, to be theologians. But you say, well, I'm just a woman. Just a woman? How dare you say just a woman? But you say, I'm just a housewife. Just a housewife? Some of the most influential people, often behind the scenes, have been housewives who've known their Bible and who've known their God and who've known their theology. Do you know, one of the greatest preachers there's ever been in the history of this land was a man called C.H. Spurgeon. You may have heard of him from this pulpit before. C.H. Spurgeon. And C.H. Spurgeon, when he was a boy of 15, he went to Newmarket, not to train racehorses, but to go to school. And whilst he was there, he met a cook called Mary King. And Mary King, the cook, taught him his theology. And Spurgeon, in the early years, his autobiography says, many a time we have gone over the covenant of grace together and talked of the personal election of the saints, their union with Christ, their final perseverance, and what vital godliness meant. And then he says, and I do believe that I learnt more from her than I should have learnt from any six doctors of divinity of the sort we have nowadays. If he'd lived 100 years later, if he'd lived now, he'd have said any 60 doctors of divinity of the sort we have nowadays. A cook! The greatest preacher, or one of the greatest preachers that God has ever raised up in this blessed land, and he learned his theology when he was 15 from a cook. We should all be theologians. Let's be careful of the use of our time. God has graciously willed that we should understand his plan, and it will make all the practical difference. It'll make all the practical difference when we go out and see disasters or when we have disasters come upon us. I've told you before that one of the things that I find so troublesome today is the way some believers react to difficulty. Now, we're not robots. We weep when we're hurt. We're not machines. Such a thing as sorrow and so on. But nevertheless, I think that sometimes the way some people react to difficulty is because they've never had a theology. They've never had a theology. You see, if you went onto a building site and it all looks such a mess, it's all mud, it's all planks stacked here and bricks stacked there, and there's some things that you just don't know whatever they are doing or why this is happening. And then comes a man and he says to you, come. I'll take you into the office and I'll show you the plan. Now, you may not understand all about the plan, because after all, he's an absolute expert. He's the architect. He's a brilliant mind. But he says to you, now, do you want to learn about the plan? Because the more you learn about the plan, the more you'll understand about the mess. The more you'll understand when you see things that you can't just fit in. So come every day. Come every day and come with me and study the plan. And that's what God is saying to us. He says, this is what I want to give to you. I want to give you wisdom and insight. I want to take you into the chart room of heaven. I want to lift you up into the heavenlies so that you can understand what I am doing. You won't understand all of it, of course not. Not even the greatest, oldest Christian does that. But you can learn, and I will teach you. And he says, and this is what I'm going to do in the end. I'm going to bring everything together. Now we need wisdom. We need great wisdom on this question of unity. Don't let anyone misunderstand the plan this morning. It's unity in Christ. You see, there are some people who unite together against Christ. In Jesus' time, the Herodians and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were always warring with one another, suddenly all joined together and were united against Christ. And there's the unity of the mob. At Ephesus, the very place to which this letter was first written, they came together in the great theatre in their tens of thousands, and they chanted for 2 solid hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" Mob unity, irrational unity, mere chanting. And then there is a false Christian unity. A Scottish minister in Israel told me he was quite satisfied to be united with anyone who believes in some kind of being who is over him. I told you about that. So therefore he must believe in some kind of world faith. No, it's unity in Christ. There are some people who will have unity with anyone who has any kind of ideas whatsoever about Christ. So they may as well have unity with the Jehovah's Witnesses, or with the Christadelphians, or with the Christian Scientists, or the Unitarians, or anybody who has some kind of idea about Christ, or the modernists who don't accept the Christ of the Bible. There's only one kind of unity in which we are to be operative with this plan, and that's unity in and under the Lord Jesus Christ of Scripture. And on that ground and in that plan, we should seek for unity, to be united with all those who truly acknowledge him, who love him, and who love the word. You'll understand me, some of you, when I say there's nothing in a way more grieves my heart than evangelical disunity. And it always hurts me when those who love the Lord and who believe his word, truly, truly, they're not picking and choosing, they're not denying this and just accepting that. They believe all his word, they believe in the blood, they believe in redemption, they know the Lord, and yet they're sniping at one another. I think that's a grievous thing. And so you see, it does have practical results. The most practical, perhaps, result of all is what a transformation in our hearts and lives every day when we know that one day all evil is going to be banished, all discord and disaster, all sin and rebellion, and Christ is going to come and he's going to reign forever and ever, and we're going to be there. Later on in the chapter we'll open up this idea of our inheritance further, but this is it. We're going to be there. We have a place. We have a place in the plan. It's our inheritance. May God grant to us all that wisdom that cometh from above. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we thank thee for all the blessings which thou hast given to us in Christ, which thou hast been pleased to make known to us, even the deep things of God. Now, Father, we thank thee that thou art the God with a plan, that thou art the God who is purposing something and doing something. The disorder and the chaos and the suffering and the disaster that we often see is not going to thwart thy purposes and thy plan. We thank thee, O God, that one day sin shall be no more. We thank thee that one day rebellion shall be no more. We thank thee that one day the Lord Jesus Christ shall reign forever and ever. We praise thee that thou art going to transform even the created order of things into perfection again. And we thank thee, O God, most of all, that by divine grace we are going to be there. We're going to have a part of it. We're going to be made perfect, and we're going to reign with Christ. Oh God, accept our praise. Help us with the apostle who was in prison to be lifted into the heavenlies, and all the privilege which thou hast given to us. And Lord, be our teacher. Open up to us the wonderful things which are in thy law, and give us the wisdom to live them out to the praise of thy glory. Amen.